like to look at an expression that the Apostle Paul used at least 10 times in his writings. We see that Paul had a great desire for God's people to be informed. And so from time to time, Paul would use the expression, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Now, it's really not a shame to be ignorant on some things. I mean, there's many things I'm ignorant on, and I'm sure that's the case with each and every person. There's no one in this world who knows everything about all things, knows all things about everything. Now, you may have met people who seem like they did, but I can assure you they were ignorant in a lot of areas of life. Just impossible for anybody to live in this world and know everything about all things. So we're all ignorant, and as Mark Twain said, just on different subjects. But there's some things we should not be ignorant on. And of course, all the scriptures given to us to help us in this area. And Paul wrote 9 letters to 7 churches. He wrote 3 letters to 2 preachers. He wrote Philemon. He wrote Hebrews. And the entire purpose of writing these was to inform the Lord's people. So everything recorded is obviously very important. But when I read that expression, it seemed like to me, Paul was especially concerned about being ignorant in certain areas, certain subjects. Well, I don't think he'd use that expression as often as he did. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "I will not have you ignorant, that I would come unto you once and again, but was," and this is in parentheses, "but was let," here are the two. The word "let" means hindered. He wrote to the Thessalonian church and said, "I would come to you once and again, but Satan hindered us." We find that Satan is the great hinderer. He will hinder each and every one of us from doing the things that we really ought to do. And Paul wanted the church at Rome to know that he would have come more frequently. He would have come more often to them had he not been hindered. So he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant of that. I think it's important for you to know and understand that. I wish I could be at more places more frequently than I am, but you can only do so much and 24-hour day, and you have to arrange your priorities, which is the most important to do, and work toward that." And sometimes people say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, how do you manage your schedule?" I said, "Well, my schedule manages me." how do you arrange your schedule? My schedule arranges me. That's just what it boils down to. More frequently than not, what I plan to do tomorrow gets turned upside down before tomorrow ever comes. But anyway, we just have to do the very best we can. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, beginning in the first verse, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not," moreover, "my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." I suppose that's the chief reason why people even today do not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God and are trying to establish their own righteousness before God. Even though the Bible teaches it clearly that by nature, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64. All of our righteousness based on our human nature alone in the sight of God is like filthy rags. That's just simply an expression, a picture here to let us know that our righteousness is no value whatsoever to God. But the imputed righteousness of Christ is a wonderful thing. Without it, we would not see the face of the Lord in heaven. Everybody's going to be in glory will be there because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to them. That means it was charged to them. When Christ died on Calvary, his righteousness was laid to the account of all whom he died for. And the sins of all whom he died for were laid to the account of Christ. Now that's simple, but it's glorious. In other words, Christ was able to pay the entire sin debt of all whom the Father gave him before time ever began. He didn't just work at it. He didn't pay part of it. He didn't pay most of it. If he had paid 99.9%, then I'm telling you there'd be nobody in heaven, because that last part was left. You would not be able to pay it. You would not have anything to pay it with, because your righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. So all the Lord's children will be in glory based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the Jews had a hard time with that. That's why Paul, when he wrote the Galatian letter, You know, he was writing that letter to the Galatians who were going back under the law. There were those who were persuading them to go back under the teachings of the law. And Paul had to remind them that according to the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. So Paul, being a Jew himself, it concerned him greatly that his own kinfolks, you know, were ignorant of this matter. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, might be delivered. For I bear them a record, they have a zeal of God." A zeal of God means the zeal they had came from God. Not just a zeal for God. Paul had a zeal for God when he was Saul of Tarsus, but it was not a zeal of God. Now later he had a zeal of God. So he said, "My heart's desire." You can see Paul in writing this, how he felt. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, that is delivered, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness." They're going around trying to establish their own righteousness in the sight of God. "But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to all that believeth." Yes, Christ satisfied the righteous demands of God's law, and therefore his perfect life, his righteousness, was then laid over here in charge or imputed to the elect of God. Paul wanted the Jewish people to know that. Very important them to know that. And in studying the Bible today, if you don't understand that particular principle, you're going to wind up in legalism. You're going to wind up under some type of law, some type of condition in which you're told you must satisfy or meet or you can't go to heaven. Now, some people, it's just one step. So other people, it's maybe three steps, and other people, five steps. But I'm telling you, one step's just as difficult as the five-step method, because it's impossible for you to take a step of any kind to establish your rights in the sight of God, and that would clear you for heaven's pure world. So we need to understand that. We read in the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul speaks about a mystery. He said, "I'm not to have you to be ignorant concerning this mystery." Now, the mystery under consideration is explained in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, is the connection between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews here are pictured as a natural olive tree, and the Gentiles are pictured as a wild olive tree. In fact, we find that an olive tree is a name that Israel had. You go to the book of Jeremiah, I believe it's about chapter 11, verse 16, and you find where Jeremiah spoke about Israel as being a green olive tree. David, in the 52nd Psalm, verse 8, he says, "I'm a green olive tree in the house of God." So it's no surprise that Paul would describe Israel as an olive tree in Romans 11. He said this olive tree had some branches cut out of it, and there's some branches from a wild olive tree grafted into it. Now, the branches of the wild olive tree represent the Gentiles, and this natural olive tree represents the Jews. When Christ made his entrance into the world, of course, he was born among the Jewish people. And the Jewish people rejected him. They despised him. They did not recognize nor believe that he was the promised Messiah. They actually thought and charged him with being born of fornication. They did not recognize his divinity, his sonship. They did not believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. And eventually, because of that, God took the kingdom away from them and gave it to a nation that would bring forth fruit, and that would be Gentile people. So Romans chapter 11, after he just got through speaking about the ignorance of his own people in Romans chapter 10, he moves into chapter 11, and he teaches that the Jewish people, again, being that natural olive tree, had branches cut out of it, and branches from a wild olive tree were grafted into it. Now, that's opposite of nature to begin with. Normally, when you do some grafting, you graft the good on the bad, not the bad to the good. But we see God always does that which is contrary to man's thinking to begin with. So we find here a transition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is very important you understand this. When you go to 1 Corinthians 10:32, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Give not offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, nor to the church of God." Here's three areas we're not to give offense to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the church of God. Well, the Jews were the very first ones in the church, but they didn't hold it very long. Then the Lord brought the Gentiles in, but there was an overlap here between the Jews and the Gentiles. Those first disciples were Jews, Most all the first apostles were Jews. And so we find them, first of all, in the church. But we find that the Jews will eventually be out and the Gentiles all brought in. Paul said, I will not have you ignorant of this mystery. How did this all take place? How did this all happen? Well, it happened through the providence of God. It happened through the judgment of God and the wisdom of God. So you need to understand the place of the Jews in biblical history and the place of the Gentiles in terms of church history. And you understand something about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its history for about 2,000 years. He said, give not offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. He said, for I have given myself for all things that, you know, many might be saved. And so the salvation under consideration here is one in time. And Paul knew that if he offended the Jews, he could not gain the Jews. If he offended the Gentiles, he could not offend the Gentiles. And you find when Paul, in the book of Acts, when you follow his ministry, you'll find when he went and preached to the Jews, he began differently than he did when he preached to the Gentiles. When he preached to the Jews, he began with Old Testament prophecy. When he preached to the Gentiles, he first of all preached about creation. He preached about the God of creation. So he approached different congregations in different ways. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you find where the wise man Solomon said, because a preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge. Now, the preacher should be wise. He should be. He should study to be wise. He should pray to be wise. Because a preacher was wise, he done what? He taught the people knowledge. Now, that's the purpose of the ministry, is to teach God's people knowledge so they won't be ignorant in these very important areas that we're talking about. And he said that he chose out words, even words of truth, that which was upright, which was written. It's talking about the scriptures of the Word of God. Now, if I was to go and preach at a nursing home, which I've done in times past, there's many subjects in the Bible I know ahead of time I'm not possibly going to preach on. Why would I go to a nursing home and preach on abortion? Why would I go to a nursing home and preach on adultery and fornication, subjects such as that, for example? Why would I go to a nursing home and preach on the subject of giving? These are all biblical subjects, but these are subjects that be off limits going and preaching in a nursing home. And so when you come to the church, all subjects are available. All of them are available. From Genesis to Revelation, all subjects contained in the Word of God are available for the preacher, and over a period of time, he needs to try to speak on those subjects. That's called preaching the whole counsel of God. That's called preaching a full gospel so God's people can have a balanced diet and grow and be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, growing grace and knowledge of the truth. But Paul recognized different situations call for different type of messages. Now, we go back to Romans chapter 11, and Paul is speaking here about the Gentiles being grafted in. He says, now that's a mystery. Shall I not have you ignorant of this mystery here concerning the operation of God and bringing the Gentiles into the gospel fold and the Jewish people being taken out? But then he gives a warning to the Gentiles. He said, be not high-minded about that. He said, the same God that grafted you in can also break you out like he did the Jews and graft them back in. It's certainly possible for him to do that. And he says, understand that you're the branches, you're not bearing the root. The root is bearing you. So we need to not be high-minded concerning this matter. We need to be very thankful and grateful that God has blessed us with open ears and seeing eyes, our trust concerning the gospel, concerning his word and his grace, and rejoice in it and be very thankful for it. The Gentiles have nothing to boast about. In fact, he said, boast not, branches, against the root. Once again, you're not bearing the root. The root is bearing you. And so this, the teachings of the Jews and then the Gentiles and how the Gentiles was brought in is a mystery that Paul did not want them to be ignorant of. Very, very important subject. We come over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul is going to give us a lesson here concerning being lifted up with pride. He's going to tell us in the first part of chapter 10, if any man thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. And the lesson he gives about this is the Old Testament lesson of God dealing with the Jewish people. He starts off in 1 Corinthians 10:1. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning our fathers, which were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea, And they were all baptized. He said they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. The word all is very important here. The reason I want to go back and get it. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses and the cloud. They did all eat of that spiritual meat, and they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, which was Christ. But with many of them, God was not pleased. Now notice the expression goes from all to many. I think the word all is mentioned five times here in the opening verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's important to notice that because there was not one Israelite left in the land of Egypt. They were all brought out. They were all under the cloud. They all came through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses and the cloud. And baptism here, of course, is not water baptism. Baptism means to be immersed, coming under the authority of, and they were under the authority of Moses and the cloud that God had directed them. Now, he wanted them to be ignorant about that. He said, but with many of them, he was not very well pleased. They were his children, his covenant people of that day, but with many of them, he was not well pleased. It all started, of course, with the report of the 10 spies who gave the evil report of what they could not do concerning the land of Canaan versus the two spies who said, we well able. So God's judgment came upon them. They wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And while they were in the wilderness, five major sins are listed here in 1 Corinthians 10. One was the fact that they lusted. One was the fact that they committed fornication. One was the fact that they were involved in idolatry. Another was that they tempted Christ. And so we find here these major sins are listed that God was very displeased and they fell in the wilderness. He then says, take heed therefore, if he that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. For these things happen to us for in samples, which means for types, for in samples that we should not follow in this direction. So that teaches me we likewise could fall. That teaches me likewise God would be very displeased with us if we involve ourselves in fornication, in tempting Christ, in lusting, and the same things he charges Israel with there that they fail and God was displeased with them. And if we don't take heed and if we think we stand on our own, we likewise will fall. There's nothing that'll cause an individual to fall any quicker, any harder than to think he stands on his own. To think he doesn't need the Lord. To think he can get along in life on his own. Whether it be in the natural sense or in the spiritual sense, every day we need the Lord Jesus Christ to help us. We need God to direct us and guide us and provide for us and deliver us from the seen and unseen dangers of life. We need God to give us understanding of his word. We need God to give us information. We need God to give us wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This book before me, called the Bible, is a book that you can read it. Even a person dead in sin can read this book, gain valuable information, and if he would apply it, it would actually help his life. But he will not receive any spiritual benefits from this book. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Doesn't mean the natural man couldn't study the Bible. Doesn't mean he couldn't accumulate a great deal of information and facts about God and people. He can do that, but it'd all be head knowledge. There'd be no heart knowledge or heartfelt anywhere in his experiences of reading and studying God's Word. So Paul here teaches us that we should not think that we're standing on our own. And even the Lord's people is one point I want to get to. When we read and study the Word of God, it needs to be with a prayerful attitude. Lord, help me to know the truth of this text. Lord, help me to know the truth of your word. Regardless of how I was raised, regardless of what I've been taught, help me to understand what your word is saying because I know the truth will make me free. And it's by understanding the truth and confessing the truth and walking in truth that you're honored and glorified. Lord, help me to see and understand the truth of your word. If you think you can read the word of God without divine guidance and without spiritual illumination, then you're deceiving yourself because it's not a possibility. Now, in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, about verse 9, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Another subject he would not have them to be ignorant on. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant about our troubles we experienced in Asia, how we were pressed above measure, above strength, even despaired, even of life. Now, you read these expressions of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, you cannot help but feel, what he was going through and the great difficulties he had in trying to serve the Lord. He says, we were pressed out of measure. He says, we had a lot of trouble in Asia. Now, why would Paul want the Corinthian church not to be ignorant of that? Why would he want the Corinthian church to be informed? Why do you want the Corinthian church to understand the trials of his ministry? Well, first of all, he certainly needed them to pray for him. He needed them to understand that just because he was an apostle did not mean he would not have great opposition. In fact, to the contrary, as an apostle, he had great opposition. But here's what he went on to say. He said, for we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. In other words, if you're trusting in yourself or anything in this world apart from God, you're trusting in the wrong sources. You're going to be let down. You're going to flunk. You're going to fail. He says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves that we should trust not in ourselves. Not in our strength, not in our power, not in our intellect, not in our understanding, not in our abilities, not in whatever we may be, and have or whatever. We're not to trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. Could Paul have penned down a greater reason to trust in God than that? Can you think of one reason we should trust in God greater than the fact that he raiseth the dead? Is there one problem in life then our little minds could be more difficult than raising the dead? Well, nothing's difficult with God. Understand that. Nothing hard, nothing difficult, nothing impossible with God. But in raising the dead, that ought to silence all critics that God can do anything, shouldn't it? That should silence all critics that there's something too difficult for God. And, as I mentioned briefly this morning, it's not unusual to read, in a religious paper or something, not Old Baptist, of course, but outside the Primitive Baptist, where men will write, and when you read it, it sounds like you got more power than God does. You've got more ability than he's got. You've got more to say about the matter than he has to say about the matter. But if God can raise the dead, then please tell me how you can let God do anything. And of course, we have example after example. Our God gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf. He enabled the lame to walk. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He rebuked the unclean spirits and cast them out. Several times he did that, not just in our case this morning that we spoke about. But God also raised the dead on three different occasions we have a record of. The 12-year-old daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead by Christ. Lazarus was raised from the tomb after being there for 4 days by the Lord Jesus Christ, just by the power of his word. And we find where the Lord Jesus Christ also raised the only son of a widow woman that was on the way to the cemetery. I like, to look at all three of these from time to time because the daughter Jairus had just died. And the young man, the only son of the widow woman, had been dead long enough for them to be proceeding from the city to the cemetery. And Lazarus had been dead long enough to already start decaying. He'd been in that tomb now for 4 days. But it was no more difficult for Christ to raise Lazarus than it was a man going to the cemetery. No more difficult for him to raise a man going to the cemetery than it was a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. It was just a matter of him speaking and giving life. One was no deader than the other, you know that? One was just as dead as the other, and no one was any deader than the other. And of course, deader is not even a word. Some people got the idea, there's dead, deader, and deadest. I don't think that'll work, do you? You say, well, what about somebody been dead 500 years? Somebody been dead 5 minutes? They're both dead. One's not any more deader than the other. One's not deadest. They're all dead. When the last breath is taken, death takes over, my friends. And you can't get any deader than that. What any problem for Christ to take the young lady by the hand and say, arise, young maid, and she arose. And he touched the coffin of the man on the way to the cemetery. He said, arise, and he arose. And he comes to the grave of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from the tomb and from the grave. So Paul says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raised the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death. He doth deliver. Whom we trust he will yet deliver. So therefore, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning our troubles we had in Asia, pressed out of measure, above strength. In other words, we didn't have any more strength. We used all the strength we had. There was no more strength. We were pressed out of measure, above measure, meaning it couldn't have been any worse. Despaired even of life. But the sense of death was within us that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. Who hath delivered us? That's ED. Who hath delivered us from so great a death? I want you to understand your deliverance has an ED on it. That means it is complete, it's perfect. There's nothing else to be added to it to bring about your deliverance from sin. When Christ hung on that cross and died, he was a perfect offering and sacrifice to the Father. The blood was shed, redemption took place, the sin debt was taken care of, and you were delivered from so great a death. How great a death was that, Brother Lawrence? It was so great you couldn't have got yourself out of it. It was so great that all the men of this world, my friends, couldn't have done anything to have gotten you out of that. But then I like the second part of that also. He says, he hath delivered us so great a death, and he doth deliver. Even right now, God delivers his people. You may have been delivered today in a way that you don't even know anything about it right now. Something may have happened right around the corner that you're totally ignorant about. And perhaps the Lord was in the arrangement, you forgetting your keys and having to go back to the house to get them. Or something of that nature, where God just simply intervened and spared you from a situation where you'd been right in the middle of it. And you don't even know anything about it. I'm telling you out here in life, there are seen and unseen dangers every day. You can't travel the highway without seeing the danger out there. I'm telling you, as they say, you're taking your life in your own hands when you drive today. You know, the Lord blessed us with four children, and I taught all four of them how to drive, and I would not have been able to take a fifth one. I couldn't have stood it. My nerves were shot. If I had one more to teach how to drive, I'd have had to turn it over to somebody else. And then I bought a pickup. It was a straight drive. I grew up and learned how to drive a straight drive. Karen grew up driving automatic. Never did. Had driven a straight drive. I had to teach her how to drive a straight drive. And we are blessed of God to be here tonight. She never could get the right foot and the left foot going together. She couldn't get them synchronized. I said, we were going down the road just shaking about our teeth right out of our mouth. I said, mash the gas. Let off the clutch, one of the two. You can't ride the clutch and mash the accelerator. And not mash the accelerator, something's going to happen here. And you pull out in front of a semi and you start going down the road like that, you're praying in a hurry. You're not wasting time about the matter. So I know it. And I'm telling you, there's a lot more cars on the road now than it was back then. So parents trying to teach their children to drive today and having to ride with them, I'm telling you, you better have a prayer meeting before you ever crank it up every time you get out there. So he doth deliver. And whom we trust, he will yet deliver. Will God deliver me yesterday? God's delivered me today, but will he deliver me tomorrow? Can he deliver me tomorrow? If he delivered you today and yesterday, he can deliver you also tomorrow. And I'm telling you, he will deliver us ultimately at the end of time when he comes again. He says to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. And then he comes to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13. He says, brethren, I'm not having you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He said, if you're ignorant about this, you're going to have sorrow like those who have no hope have sorrow. And that's not a good sorrow. He didn't say it was wrong to sorrow. You're going to, when a loved one dies, there's going to be sorrow in your heart, sorrow in your life. When a loved one dies, there's going to be some grief, my friends, to experience. There's going to be some sadness you're going to have to deal with. Death is hard. I don't care how it comes and when it comes. Death is not easy. But he said, I'd have you not to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep in Christ. First of all, when a loved one passes this thing of life, they're asleep in Christ. Understand that. They're asleep in Christ. That's why the Lord said about Jairus' daughter, he said, behold, she sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. But to the Lord, it was just no more than waking somebody up from sleep. So do not be ignorant concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so those when God comes against shall God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Paul says, we say these things unto you by the word of the Lord. For Jesus shall descend. Not Michael the archangel, not Gabriel, but Jesus shall descend. He's going to descend with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And they which are sleeping in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, meet the Lord in the air. We shall not prevent them or precede them. There's going to be order to this. God always does things in order. It'll not be chaotic when the Lord comes back. It'll all be done very orderly. The Lord shall come. The Lord shall speak. Grave shall open up. And we find bodies shall be resurrected and come out. They'll come out first. And we which are alive shall join them. We shall meet them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. What if you're ignorant of that? You miss the comfort. You will not have the comfort of that truth of the second coming of Christ if you're ignorant about that. And you'd be surprised how many of the Lord's people do not know what I just told you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I've attended many funerals in my life, tried to speak at a great many of them. And I've seen people just come apart. And I've seen others remain stable and calm. They had sadness in their hearts, but it wasn't like those who have no hope. Because you see, they believe that this is not the end. They believe that the body of that loved one is just going to rest in the grave, asleep in Christ. The soul and spirit's not asleep. It goes immediately to God, which gave it. And then the Lord will come and he will speak and those bodies will wake up, and they'll come out of the grave, and there'll be a reuniting of the soul and the spirit and the body, and then a reunion of the entire family of God. Won't that be something? Won't that be fantastic? Won't that be something that God's people that were all together in the mind and purpose of God before time ever began will now actually be together at the end of time and go home to be with the Lord in glory? And there we'll never experience another separation of any kind whatsoever. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning this great truth that he pins down. Now, there's about another half a dozen of those texts, and I'll just encourage you to do a little Bible study and dig them up. But here are some areas apparently that were so important. Paul said, I will not have you to be ignorant.